Well, if you have a Bible, open to 1 Timothy 6. As we just read, we'll be in verses 11 through 16. As you turn there, I want to tell a story. One of the great things about taking a trip is it just gives fodder for sermon illustrations. And so that's what you'll get over the next couple of weeks, probably. So as you're turning there, 1 Timothy 6, again, 11 through 16, I want to share a brief story. Actually, one of the first stories from the trip to Israel. It's actually from the flight from New York to Tel Aviv. If you've never done that particular flight, I highly encourage you to do it. It is, if you're a fan of people watching, you will see some sights and sounds and experiences that are unlike any others. New York obviously has a very large Jewish population, and so that particular flight is quite a sight to behold. Everywhere you look, there are yarmulkes, there are Hasidic Jews with their hats and their prayer coverings and the little curled sideburns and all of that. And then every few hours, you have men who are getting up and binding themselves around their arms and going into the common areas of the flight and offering prayers facing east. And so I had a window seat on the flight, and on the aisle was a buddy of mine who's a pastor at another church, and our church, two churches kind of partnered in the trip. And there was an older Jewish lady that was sitting between us, and you could tell instantly she did not want to sit between two men. She was visibly uncomfortable. So after a few minutes, her husband comes over, and he offers to switch seats because he was sitting between two women, and he didn't want to sit between two women, and she didn't want to sit between two men. So he offers to switch seats with her, and that was unfortunate because this woman was quite small, and her husband was rather large, and my buddy is rather large, so there goes my comfort zone. In fact, I didn't know it at the time, but more than just my physical comfort zone had just been put to death because he sits down. He introduces himself. His name's Alex. He's originally from the Ukraine, but he lives in New York, and he works as a watchmaker. Now, with those kind of pleasantries out of the way, I assume at that point, kind of the conversation is going to transition, but it doesn't. He just starts talking about his business, and he wants to show me all of the watches that he's repaired. And then he starts talking about his kids, and then he starts showing pictures of his kids. And his kids are in their 40s, right? Like, if you come up and you want to show pictures of your 18-month-old, that's cute. You show me pictures of your, you know, 30-year-old. I'm like, why are you showing me that? But that's what he's doing. Strange to me. He's going nonstop with the convo, and I'm an introvert, right? This is like pulling teeth for me. I can't even get a word in to begin to kind of talk about who I am and what I believe, and, you know, try to get to the gospel or something like that. I'm just a passive passenger on his little discursive journey. And he eventually, though, he turns his attention to my buddy, who's to the right of us, and so I sense kind of an opportunity, so I grab my pillow and an eye mask, and I try to go to sleep. And I lay there for about 15 minutes, and literally just at the moment I'm falling asleep, suddenly, I'm jerked back to wakefulness by the sensation of an ice-cold Coke on my leg. He had spilled his drink all over me. He's very apologetic, but now I'm very awake. It's, you know, you've ever had that sensation where you've just been woken up suddenly and aggressively, and you can't go back to sleep? So I know I'm not going to be able to go back to sleep. So I decide I'm going to try to watch a movie. So I put on, you know, noise-canceling headphones, and to 99% of the world, that signals something, right? That signals that you're kind of wanting some privacy, but it didn't signal that to him, because a few minutes later, he taps me on the shoulder so he could ask me a question. And then I put my headphones back on, and a few minutes later, he taps me again and wants to tell me something. A few minutes later, he taps me again and wants to show me a picture. My favorite was, a few minutes after that, he taps me on the shoulder again. And I'm pausing the movie like every 5 to 10 minutes. My favorite was he taps me on the shoulder, and I take off my headphones, and he holds up his phone, and he wants a selfie with me and my buddy. I can only imagine the stories that he's going to tell about meeting us on his next flight. So eventually, he got the hint, didn't disturb anymore. The bottom line, he's a really nice guy, right? And if I'm ever in New York, I'll probably look up his shop and go by and say hi. But it was an absolute nightmare for me as an introvert, right? I wanted to run away to some other place, but you can't. You're on a plane. Flight was full. But I want you to think of that image of desiring to escape, to avoid, to run away, because that's the image that's going to begin our passage this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in together. As I typically do, just ask you first to pray for yourself. Maybe you're jet-lagged. Maybe you're had an argument with your spouse on the way in or your kids. Maybe you're just emotionally ragged. Would you pray for eyes to see and ears to hear this morning? And then would you pray for those around you, just in full belief that apart from God's enabling grace, we can do nothing. We can't conjure up faith. We can't understand His Scripture. We can't see Christ in His glory. We can't understand His Word apart from Him. So would you pray that for those around you? And then would you pray for me as well, for faithfulness, for humility, for wisdom, for clarity? So, Father, we ask that you would help us this morning to not only understand your word, but to be mastered by it, to submit our lives to it, to see your glory and your goodness, to feel the weight that we're supposed to feel. You would protect us from the work of the enemy who would seek to deceive and distract and discourage, and that you would give us joy and hope in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Look at 1 Timothy 6:11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. If you were here 2 weeks ago, we saw a strong rebuke of these false teachers who were teaching what is known as the Ephesian heresy. And Paul, in particular, 2 weeks ago, he rebuked them for their greed, for their envy, for their quarreling, and for their promotion of, quote, a different doctrine, heterodidaskaline, another teaching. And we've seen a few such rebukes in 1 Timothy. If you've been with us the entire time we've been in the book, there's been a number of times that he's rebuked these false teachers. And what's really interesting is that there is this pattern that's been established throughout the book that you may or may not have noticed, whereby Paul will critique or rebuke the false teachers, and then he instantly turns his attention to Timothy. And he offers words of encouragement. So he rebukes the false teachers, and then immediately thereafter, he encourages Timothy, he comforts Timothy. Check out chapters 1 and chapter 4, and you'll see that same sort of pattern that we're going to see in our passage today. 2 weeks ago, he rebukes the false teachers, and then in this passage, he immediately turns his attention to Timothy. It would kind of be like if a wild animal were attacking your child. The very first thing that you would do is dispatch the animal, and then you would turn your attention to comfort your kid. There's a particular order that needs to happen there. You don't start comforting your kid before you've dealt with the threat. So he deals with the threat, and then he offers comfort. That's what Paul's doing here. He dispatches the opponents, and then he comforts his son in the faith. And he begins with a contrastive but. As opposed to the false teachers, there's a contrast with the way that he deals with Timothy. And he refers to him as, O man of God. And that phrase is really important. It's particularly important if you're familiar with the Old Testament. There's a rich Old Testament history of this phrase, O man of God. It appears, in fact, about 68 times in the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used of David. It's used of Moses. It's used of various prophets. One of those prophets that it's used for is Elijah. One of the fun things that we do on the Israel trip, by the way, we're going to do one in 2025 if you're interested. One of the fun things we do is we go to Mount Carmel and we see the traditional site where Elijah had his face down with the prophets of Baal. And so perhaps Paul is kind of bringing that imagery to mind. This phrase, man of God, is often used in the Old Testament in context where the person he's referring to as a man of God is facing an enemy. So think of Moses facing Pharaoh, David who faced his Goliath, Elijah who has to face the prophets of Baal. So it may be that Paul is using this phrase to kind of bring that connection, to bring that context, to bring that connotation to mind in order to encourage Timothy as he's facing opposition by these false teachers. Like Moses or like David or like Elijah had to demonstrate faith and perseverance in the midst of conflict, so should Timothy. And he begins this word of encouragement with this dual-sided command. He says to flee and he says to pursue. The word flee is fugo, all right? Fugo, from which we get the word fugitive, the English word fugitive. So think of the movie The Fugitive, right? Like Harrison Ford fleeing Tommy Lee Jones, jumping off a dam to get away. It's a really emphatic, illustrative word used to tell God's people elsewhere in the New Testament to flee sexual morality or flee idolatry or flee youthful passions. Here Paul says to flee, quote, these things. What things? Well, all the things that the false teachers were doing. In the immediate context, flee the love of money, flee the teaching of heterodidascaline, different doctrine. So flee those things. Notice he doesn't just say to avoid it, but to flee it. What would cause you to flee from something? What would cause you to run away from something? The answer to that is a recognition of the danger of that something. The greater the danger, the further and the faster that you'll flee away from it. When we're in Jerusalem and we're walking around late at night, somebody looks a little bit shady, I'll keep my eye on him. I might even kind of avoid him. I'm not running away screaming. But now imagine that I'm on the street there walking, it's late at night, and some guy walks up and he screams, Allahu Akbar, and he pulls out a gun. That's a totally different context, right? I'm running away as fast as possible. Push Gaba down so he gets the danger, right? Why the difference there? Right? Because of the degree of the threat, the degree of the danger. So the fact that Paul says that we are to flee implies something about the danger. The love of money isn't some minor, elementary concern. False teaching isn't something that's relatively safe. Avoid it if you can. It's not that big of a deal. You remember how you, when you were in school and you had to do fire drills? Anybody remember that? Why do you have to do these fire drills? Why do you have to, you know, everybody line up and you walk slowly to the exits? The reason that you have to do this fire drill is because the school districts know that in reality, what they're practicing for never happens. Right? If there's a fire, nobody's lining up and walking slowly to the exit, right? It's utter chaos. Every man for himself, right? Human nature is to flee from danger. The only reason we wouldn't flee with vigor is because we don't really understand the danger. So when Paul says flee these things, that should help us understand the immediate context, just how dangerous those things are. Now notice he doesn't just say to flee, he also says to pursue. It's this dual-sided command. You can't run away from something, running towards something else. It's kind of like faith and repentance. Right? Repentance is turning away from the empty assurances of sin. Faith is turning toward the sure promises of God. Two sides of the same coin. The same is true with fleeing and pursuing. Biblically, we see often that sanctification and faithfulness is going to use this two-sided sort of approach. You flee certain things, you pursue other things, you repent of some things, you run toward other things. Again, it's this two-sided coin. And theologians have described this process of sanctification, viewing it through two lenses, mortification and vivification. Mortification means you put things to death. That's what mortify means, to put to death. There's certain things you put to death. That's mortification. There's also things that you nourish, that you enliven. That's called vivification, the word vivify in there. You put to death the things of the flesh. You make alive the things of the spirit. If you're someone who never looks at pornography, but you also never pray, that's not healthy. You're doing pretty good on mortifying sin, but you're not vivifying the spirit. Likewise, if you're praying constantly, but you're also occasionally looking at porn, that isn't healthy either. You're vivifying, but not mortifying. True sanctification, true godliness, true health spiritually involves both mortification and vivification. And you're going to see similar imagery throughout Paul's letters where he speaks of these two sides of the same coin. For example, he often uses the illustration of clothing, whereby he says that we're to take off the things of the flesh and put on the things of the spirit. The goal isn't that you just take off your old self and you run around unclothed. But neither is the goal to simply put your new clothes on over your old, filthy, stinky clothes. You take off and you put on. Look at Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. Paul says to put off your old self, that's mortification, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Now we're seeing vivification, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Or Colossians 3:8, but now you must put them all away. Mortification, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. You're taking these things off. And then a few verses later, verse 12, put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You take off vice, you put on virtue, you mortify vice, you vivify virtue, you flee vice, and you pursue virtue. That same image of fleeing and pursuing is going to show up elsewhere in the pastoral epistles. We'll get to it in a couple of months. 2 Timothy 2. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So there's things that we need to flee. There's things that we need to pursue. So what does Paul tell Timothy to pursue here in 1 Timothy? He mentions six things. Given the fact that this list is different from the list that he uses in 2 Timothy, and it's different from the list that he uses in other contexts, it stands to reason these aren't like the six things that you're to pursue. This is not a comprehensive list. This is not an exhaustive list. These are just some of the representative sort of things that are worth pursuing for us. And those six things are righteousness, godliness, love, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. We're not going to spend time on each individual one. We've seen most of them before in the book. We've spent a little bit of time on them, but we're going to quickly summarize. We'll begin with righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness in general in the Bible refers to acting or conduct which is in accordance with God's will. Now, instantly, the Martin Luther in you, the good Protestant in you might ask, wait a second, how do we pursue righteousness? I thought I was already fully righteous because of Christ. And the answer is, you're right. You are fully righteous because of Christ. You're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet the Bible will often speak of the ethical demands laid on those who have been justified already as righteousness. Righteousness is, in some sense, something that's fully accomplished already. In another sense, it's something that which we are chasing after. We're still to pursue those things which are pleasing to God. Not in order that we might please God, but because God is already pleased with us in Christ. So that's the first one, righteousness. What about godliness? We've seen this word a number of times in 1 Timothy. It refers to the duty that we owe to God. It signifies that one has been consecrated or set apart to God. And then you have faith. Faith refers to trust in God. Not just the initial aspect or the initial faith of salvation, kind of an ongoing, a growing dependence on God. Next is love. And love, as you know, has a central place in the pastoral epistles. In fact, Paul earlier wrote in 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love. If you were to sum up the purpose, the goal, the telos, the end of Paul's ministry, it would be love. That's what Paul's about. That's what Jesus was about, right? Jesus says, what's the greatest commandment? Love God, love neighbor. The same is true of Paul's teaching, right? If Timothy is going to be faithful in his context in Ephesus, he needs love. He needs a love for God's word. He needs a love for his flock. He even needs a love for the false teachers. As the Bible says, one of the ways that you love someone who is promoting different doctrine is by rebuking them and correcting them and disciplining them. Those aren't evidences of indifference. Those aren't evidences of hate. Those are actually evidences of love. So love, and then steadfastness, which also means endurance or patience. And this is especially pertinent. Think about Timothy's context, the conflict that he's experiencing from false teachers. What makes endurance endurance is when you're facing hardship. If you're not facing some sort of challenge, it's not really endurance. It's not hard to remain steadfast when there is no conflict. But when there's conflict, it becomes difficult. It becomes a virtue. And Timothy is certainly facing hardship, this full-fledged heresy circulating around Ephesus. So you have steadfastness and his need for it. And then lastly, gentleness. This particular word is rare in the New Testament, the word that's translated as gentleness here. In fact, it only appears here. This is the only place in the entire New Testament that this word appears, which is called a hapax legomena, a word that only appears in one context. But there are a number of places where a synonym is used in Scripture. And so the concept is much more prevalent throughout Scripture, but this particular word isn't as common. But gentleness is a virtue that's particularly misunderstood and misconstrued in our context. In fact, a few of us on the Israel trip were having a conversation about this over dinner one night, just the misunderstanding in our culture about the idea of gentleness or meekness or humility or whatever it might be. And one of the problems is that on one hand, you have people who might be more susceptible to kind of pietistic influences who would say, well, if you're gentle, if you're meek, if you're humble, that means you kind of never say hard things, you never offend anyone. That's one side of the spectrum. Others swing the pendulum and say, you know, gentleness isn't a virtue. Gentleness is a form of weakness. Kind of people who delight in being as offensive as possible. But biblically, gentleness is neither extreme. Gentleness, interestingly, wasn't really a virtue in Greek culture. It was seen as a sign of servility. It was seen as a sign of weakness. And it was relatively deplored. But interestingly enough, the great philosopher Aristotle had actually commended gentleness as being a virtue. He called gentleness the mean, as the average, the mean between excessive proneness to anger and incapacity for anger. Let me read that again. Think about that. The mean between excessive proneness to anger and incapacity for anger. If you have a tendency to blow up in excessive anger, that isn't gentleness. But on the other hand, if you have a tendency to resist righteous indignation, that isn't gentleness either. That's passivity. Gentleness is a virtue, passivity isn't. It's a sin to be angry about something that you shouldn't be angry about, but it's also a sin to fail to be angry about something you should be angry about. Right? If your child is attacked, you should be angry. If your spouse cheats on you, you should be angry. If someone in authority over you abuses their authority, you should be angry. Now, yes, there's a role for forgiveness and all of that, but there is also an appropriate response of righteous indignation. Anger is not a negative emotion. The Bible commands it. In Ephesians, it says, be angry and don't sin. Christ himself, the perfect embodiment of emotional maturity, we see a number of times in Scripture where he gets angry. That word is used of him. So I like how F.F. Bruce puts it in his commentary when he's speaking about gentleness. He says Moses was, quote, very gentle, meek, might be another translation there, in the sense that in the face of undeserved criticism, he did not give way to rage, but rather interceded with God for the offenders. And Jesus was gentle and lowly in heart, but was perfectly capable of indignation. And Paul entreats the Corinthians by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. But if the words that follow that entreaty are an expression of meekness and gentleness, one wonders what he would have said if he had been unrestrained by these qualities. There, as here, Paul's affectionate concern for his converts is matched by his fierce denunciation of those who troubled them. Right now, we're kind of getting away from the text. It's a bit of a rant. The reason is, I think that this is a place where the enemy has made inroads in the church. There's been this subtle redefinition, this subtle distortion of the biblical virtue of gentleness, and it's been robbed of its richness. It's been kind of neutered, and thus in that sense, the church has been neutered of the proper role of anger and strength and forcefulness and fortitude. So I thought it was appropriate to take a second and talk a little bit about that. But back to the main point, he mentions here these six virtues, love and faithfulness and gentleness and steadfastness and all those kind of things. And he says Timothy is commanded to pursue these things. You might notice each of those is a gift. None of these things are things that we can just kind of conjure up on our own. One of our distinctives here at Reformation is we believe in the sovereignty of God. That is, we have nothing that we haven't been given. There's no way that we can conjure up love. You can't conjure up faith. You can't conjure up gentleness. They have to be given to us. Those are God's gifts to us. And yet we're still commanded to seek after them, to pursue them. Like Paul writes in Philippians, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We see here this sovereignty of God, but not in such a way as to negate or nullify our responsibility. God is sovereign, but we're also responsible to flee certain things, pursue other things. Let's keep going, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The first word you see there, fight, is an interesting word. In Greek, it's agonizomai. Agonizomai. What English word do you think comes from that? Agonize or agony. Right? It's used in military context. It's also used in athletic context. The main idea there is to struggle. That's kind of the underlying meaning of that word. Agonizomai is struggle. The way that a soldier would struggle in battle, or an athlete would struggle against an opponent, or even struggle against himself or herself in practicing to maintain discipline. That ties into the idea we talked about earlier when we were talking about fleeing and pursuing and the call for steadfastness. The reason that I don't think that you should adopt this culturally impotent version of gentleness that we talked about earlier, any idea of gentleness that sees gentleness as kind of meekness and passivity is corrected when you hear the very next verse. He says, fight the good fight. That means there's something worth fighting for. Now, before we go any further, look at all the verbs we've encountered and are encountering here. He says to flee, he says to pursue, he says to fight, he says to take hold or seize. You'll notice each of those are really strong action verbs. They carry these very intense connotations. They communicate something of the feel of the text. It's very demonstrative. It's very illustrative. You should feel the gravity of the text. You should feel the passion of the text. You should feel the weight of the text. That which we're fleeing and that which we're pursuing isn't trivial. There's gravity, there's sobriety, there's intensity here. So fight the good fight of faith. Paul's going to stand as an example of this. We'll read this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So that's the first imperative that we encounter here in verse 12. Fight the good fight. Not only that, he says, take hold of the eternal life. The word take hold is another intense verb, means to seize or to grab tightly and hang on to. It's the word that was used when Peter is sinking beneath the water. If you remember the account where Peter is walking on the Sea of Galilee for a second and he begins to sink, and it says Jesus grabbed him. He seized him. Or the crowd seizing Paul and Silas, trying to kill him. Again, there's this very intensifying force here. Don't think about taking hold like you might take hold of a cup of water. Think about grabbing a rail as you begin to fall downstairs. Or grabbing your kid as he begins to run into oncoming traffic. Again, think gravity, think passion, think intensity there. The greater the danger, or the greater the reward, the tighter the grip that you would have. So he says to take hold. And what is he to take hold of? He says the eternal life to which you were called. Now the term call, there's something interesting about the way that Paul uses it, which is really distinct. Paul uses this word call, but with a very technical meaning. We think of calling, the typical way that we would use it is like you're calling someone on the phone, right? You call someone on the phone, you have a 50-50 chance of getting them, right? Sometimes they answer, sometimes they don't. Some people, you have a 0% chance because they never answer the phone when you call. And if you think about the term calling in that way, you're really going to misunderstand how Paul is using it. That isn't the way that Paul uses this word call. Calling in Pauline terminology is to use a fancy technical theological term. It's efficacious. It's effective. It's successful. To use Old Testament imagery, his word doesn't return void. God calls, and his call creates. He calls light into being. There's not a discussion. There's not a council. There's not some sort of a controversy. There's not a vote. He calls light into being, and there's light. He calls life into being, and there's life. So he calls his elect to believe, and they believe. That's what calling means. So Paul here is reminding Timothy, take hold of this life. But interestingly enough, he already possesses it, because it was a gift of God. Same that we saw faith and love and righteousness and steadfastness and all those virtues earlier. Right, we're already righteous. There's nothing that we can do to gain righteousness. Our righteousness is in Christ, and he's perfectly righteousness. Nothing can be added to or taken away from the righteousness of Christ. Our righteousness is complete, and yet Paul tells Timothy to pursue it. Likewise, we already possess eternal life. Nothing can change that. You can't lose eternal life, or else it wouldn't have been, by definition, eternal. So we already possess eternal life, and yet Paul tells Timothy to take hold of it. You already have something, and Paul still encourages striving for it. In other words, become what you already are. That's the Pauline view of sanctification. If you kind of want a phrase to sum up the biblical view of sanctification, it's this: become what you already are. That's the essence of sanctification from a biblical perspective. Let me give an illustration of this that might help. Imagine that you're an orphan, and you grow up in a not-so-nice orphanage. And because of the conditions of this orphanage, you sleep on the floor. You have to fight to get a blanket to sleep with. You have to steal food to make sure you have enough. And then you get adopted, and you get adopted by, you know, the richest man in the world, Daddy Warbucks, right? So you have a nice room. You have your own bed. You have plenty of blankets. In fact, you don't even need them because you have heating. You have all the food that you could ever possibly desire to eat. But a few days after adopting you, Daddy Warbucks goes into your room and sees you're sleeping on the floor. You've hidden food all over your room. Why? Because though you've been adopted, you're still living as though you haven't. Your theology hasn't caught up to your reality. And that's Paul's image of sanctification. Become what you already are. You already possess righteousness, so live like it. It's finished, tetelestai. Likewise, you already possess eternal life. It's done, it's complete, it's perfect, so therefore, live like it. See, the difference between a biblical view of sanctification and a legalistic, sinful view of sanctification is really just cause and effect. Changing your actions doesn't make you a child of God, but when you are a child, it changes your behavior. So take hold of what's already yours. So Paul reminds Timothy of his calling and of God's efficacious grace, and then reminds Timothy that he's made a good confession of that calling in the presence of many witnesses. We don't know exactly what he's referring to here. It probably refers to one of two events, either Timothy's baptism or his ordination. That's probably what Paul is talking about here when he talks about this good confession that was made in the presence of many witnesses, either when Timothy was baptized or at his ordination. Both of those would involve some sort of crowd. Both of them would involve Timothy having to make some sort of confession. But again, scholars aren't sure which one is referenced. Our interpretation really wouldn't change regardless. We'll talk more about the idea of making a good confession in verses 13 through 14. So let's go ahead and read that. Writes, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins these verses with this real formal charge. We saw something way back in chapter 5. You might remember that. 1 Timothy 5:21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So similarly, he offers this charge here and he gives these witnesses in kind of the feel there is for emphasis. This is not merely a friend giving wise counsel to another friend. This is an apostle of Christ speaking with authority. As Timothy had made the good confession before witnesses, so Paul is kind of offering this charge in the presence of witnesses, namely God the Father and God the Son. And speaking of the Son, he references Christ's own confession. And that refers to one of two things, either to his death, which itself was a means of testimony. His death was a means by which he was portrayed to be the Son of God. Or it doesn't refer to his death in particular. It refers more generally to when Christ confessed that he was the Christ before Pilate. If you remember that, Luke 23, Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." I think it's most likely that Paul's referencing this latter confession. That he's referring to the time that Christ confessed that he was the Christ in front of Pontius Pilate, because of the reference to Pontius Pilate, and because of the context. That seems to be the best sort of example for Timothy to emulate. Think about the context. Jesus is standing in front of Pontius Pilate. He's being accused. He's being persecuted. Meanwhile, what's Timothy doing? He's facing this fierce opposition in Ephesus. There's an analogy there. Jesus is facing opposition. Timothy is facing opposition. Jesus made a good confession. Timothy is supposed to keep his good confession. There's an analogy there. Before Pilate, Jesus clearly confessed who he was, though at great peril to his life, humanly speaking. Now at Ephesus, Timothy has an opportunity to confess the gospel of the kingdom, whatever threats, whatever loss he might experience in doing so. In other words, Paul's drawing a parallel here between Jesus appearing before a hostile ruler and Timothy bearing witness before hostile people inside and outside the church. So that's the context for this charge. Paul is calling Christ as a witness in the process. He's reminding Timothy. Christ himself is a faithful and sympathetic high priest. Christ isn't asking anything of Timothy that he himself hasn't faced and felt. Christ knows what it's like to make the good confession in the face of adversity. In fact, Paul isn't asking Timothy to do anything that he hasn't faced. He's done the same. Remember 2 Timothy 4:7. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. He's made the good confession. He's fought the good fight. To really understand that, look at the immediate context. Let me add a verse on the front and the back of that 2 Timothy 4 passage. So 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 7. Forgot to add the back part of there. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. He'll go on to talk about how a crown has been stored up for him. The context of suffering there, Paul says he's been poured out like a drink offering. He'll go on to talk about a reward that is a crown of life. And that's similar to the idea that you see in 1 Timothy. Timothy is facing opposition. And he's called to fight the good fight. He's called to make the good confession. But there's also a promise of reward. The reward of eternal life. And that's the context. What is the charge itself? What is Paul charging Timothy to do? He says, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's talk about what it means to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Unstained and free from reproach, pretty simple, just means, you know, without fail, to be blameless, without blemish. But what commandment is he talking about? And the word commandment is used a number of times by Paul in four different categories. Sometimes Paul uses the word commandment to refer to the Mosaic commandments in particular. That's the first way. The second way is it refers to God's commands in general. Sometimes it refers to merely human commands of false teachers. And fourth, it's used just of kind of Paul's own apostolic instruction. Here in 1 Timothy, it's obvious he doesn't mean Old Testament commands. There's nothing in the context to suggest that Paul is telling Timothy to follow the Old Testament commands. We're no longer under the jurisdiction of the Mosaic Law. We can also discount the idea that Timothy or Paul would be telling Timothy to follow the commands of the false teachers. That just kind of leaves the idea that what Paul is saying is either follow God's commands in general or follow Paul's own apostolic instruction. We don't need to really choose between those two. Either might be in view. The point is, whatever commands God has commanded that are still valid for us should be kept unstained and free from blemish, free from reproach, which is a word we've seen a number of times, like when the elders are called to be above reproach. And he says to do this until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, don't just make the confession once. Remember the context. He's already called for endurance. He's already called for perseverance. He's already called for steadfastness and struggle, agonizomai. So this is not something you do once. This is something you do on and on and on and on. And you do it until Christ's appearing. That word appearing is the word epiphaneia, from which we get the word epiphany. So the Greek word was used as a really technical term in Greek literature for a visible and sudden manifestation of God. That's what an epiphaneia was, the sudden, visible manifestation of a God, either in kind of a personal appearance or by some deed or some sort of display of power or by an oracle. It was a really, really important term in Hellenistic, another word for Greek, in Hellenistic usage, denoting the intervention of a God or the God. It could be used of the birthday of a god, like Caesar. Talk about Caesar's birthday was called his epiphany, or his coronation when he's crowned and therefore manifest, or his return from abroad after a battle. When he returns from battle, that's called his epiphany. When Caesar would return victorious over his enemy, that would be an epiphaneia, an appearing. And I think Paul's kind of calling on that Hellenistic usage, that Greco-Roman usage. I think he's doing so for polemical purposes. I think what he's doing there is he's showing, kind of in a sense, the emperor has no clothes. He's showing that he's offering this polemic against the emperor worship rampant in the empire. I think he's kind of doing a kind of from arguing from less to more. if we would consider the return of Caesar from battle in Epiphany, how much more is the return of Christ, the true God, who has won the true victory? Or if the manifestation of this lowercase God is an epiphany and good news, how much more is the manifestation of the true God, the only God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as we'll read about in verses 15 through 16. Let's look at that. It says, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Look at that phrase, which he will display at the proper time. I like the sound of that phrase, although I think that particular phrase, you actually kind of lose something. Something's lost in translation. I'm certainly no Greek scholar, but I think a more powerful, maybe even a better translation of the Greek there, instead of he will display at the proper time, you might even write in parentheses in your Bible there, which he will display in his own time. Rather than proper time, write in his own time. The word proper isn't actually in the Greek New Testament. Instead, it's just an adjective. An adjective meaning its own. Right? And I like that translation better because I think it cuts through some of the arrogance on our part. If you ever had a conversation with your kids, you're going somewhere that your kids want to go, and they're really excited. They ask you for the 100th time with a hint of exasperation, when are we leaving? You ever responded with or at least thought, well, leave when I'm ready. That's kind of what this is saying. When is Christ going to return? When is he going to appear? And I think we all think, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We're ready. I'm tired of cancer. I'm tired of homicide. I'm tired of terrorism. I'm tired of a million other plagues of this fallen world. So when is Christ going to return? That's the question the disciples asked him. Notice his response in Acts 1:7. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. That should be humbling for us. It's not for us to know. Really puts a damper on people who predict the return of Christ. He will return not only in the proper time, he will return in his own time. He will return when he's ready, when the Father is ready to send him again. He will display the appearing of his Son in his own time, which, by the way, is different from ours. A day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day to a God who's atemporal, who's outside the confines of time. And there's something about human nature, fallen human nature, that makes us want to balk at that. We feel entitled to an answer as to when he's returning. We search the scriptures in vain for some sort of a timeline there. And so lest we balk at it, I want you to consider the picture that Paul paints of exactly who it is that we're arguing with. Notice the attributes that he lists here. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality. Immortality? Well, that's blasphemy. Immortality. Who dwells in unapproachable light, to whom belongs all honor and eternal dominion. Right, in these things we see that God is, in a sense, incomprehensible. Who are we to argue with this kind of God? Again, think about those attributes. He's the only sovereign. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He alone has immortality, dwells in unapproachable light. All honor and eternal dominion belong to him. Are you really going to argue with him? Are you really going to say, I'm entitled, I deserve something? God is incomprehensible. No one can fully understand him. He's infinite, and we are finite, and that implies a number of things. Number one, it implies we can't understand everything. There will always be implications of God's sovereignty that we don't grasp. Why doesn't Christ return sooner? Why do our loved ones get cancer? Why do the righteous suffer? Oftentimes, he doesn't answer those questions for us. Second, it implies that God is not obligated to explain everything to us. There are times he says, trust me, you wouldn't understand. That isn't cruel, that isn't capricious, that isn't dismissive or harsh. It also implies that the incomprehensibility of God means that we should cling to and cherish what he has revealed to us. The fact that we can't know God fully doesn't mean that we can't know him truly. So where he has revealed something, we should cling to it because he is sovereign. And then lastly, this picture of God implies that we should trust and worship him even in times where we don't understand. I think this picture of God, when you consider all of these attributes that he's listed here, really puts us in our place. We are pots, he's the potter. We are creatures, he's the creator. We are finite, he is infinite. We are frail, he is sovereign. We deserve nothing. Nothing but God's wrath. Yes, you don't receive God's wrath. You receive his love. You are not worthy of it. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it. You can't earn it. You've earned his wrath. You've earned condemnation. He owes us no explanation. If his will is that Christ return during Timothy's life, so be it. But if he delays, so be it. If his will is to rescue Timothy from persecution, so be it. If his will is to have Timothy endure that persecution and make the good confession, so be it. Remember, we talked about contentment 2 weeks ago. If your contentment is contingent on some sort of external circumstances, that isn't really contentment. So theology is faith-seeking understanding. You can't reverse that order. You need to beware of the tendency to only believe what we can understand. If you only believe what you understand, that makes you a god. That's a form of blasphemy. That's a form of idolatry. We worship God in spite of our lack of understanding. It's faith-seeking understanding. So Paul paints this picture of this utter beauty of the glory of God, and part of that glory consists in his absolute and utter freedom. Notice that he's sovereign. He has unapproachable light. All honor and eternal dominion belongs to him. Part of the glory of God consists in his absolute and utter freedom. In the book of Exodus, chapter 33, Moses, who spoke with God face to face. That's an idiom, that's figurative language. God doesn't have a face. Still, it says something of their relationship and the intimacy of it. And Moses asked him in Exodus 33:18, please show me your glory. And I want you to notice Yahweh's response in verses 19 through 20. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. He speaks about no one seeing his face. We see that same idea in 1 Timothy. But notice before that what he writes. He says, part of the glory of God, in answer to the question, show me your glory, he says, part of his glory consists of his absolute freedom to do as he deems right and good, including the exercise of his grace and mercy. He says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Show mercy to whom I will show mercy. In other words, I am God. I am beholden to none. In fact, that's part of what it means to be God. Which is why, by the way, we're passionate as a church that you see doctrines like predestination and election, not as these daunting, kind of horrifying caricatures, but rather as beautiful reflections of the glory of God. I want you to embrace predestination, not so I can win an argument. I don't get a raise for every Calvinist convert I make. I want you to embrace God's sovereignty and election because doing so raises the ceiling for your worship. And it lowers your ceiling for your own self-worship. There's nothing that escalates our view of God and nothing that diminishes our view of ourselves like the sovereignty of God. This is particularly important in our context when all of our human depictions of sovereignty are limited. For example, King Charles III, he's called sovereign over the UK, but what is his sovereignty? Of what does his sovereignty consist, right? He has certain privileges, he has certain freedoms, but it isn't absolute. In fact, by and large, his role is rather titular. There's a lot of things that he can't do. God's sovereignty is not like that. There is no ceiling. There is no boundary. As Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not one inch of creation over which Christ doesn't cry out, mine. So he's sovereign. Furthermore, he's self-existent. He alone has immortality. The theological term for that is aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, A-S-E-I-T-Y, aseity. That's an incommunicable attribute of God, that he and he alone is self-originating, self-determining, self-existent. We are not. We are dependent beings. He is independent. Any good that we have, any strength that we have, any wisdom that we have is derivative. We're given it. It's bestowed upon us from outside of us. God and God alone has existence and strength and glory and honor and wisdom by virtue of his very being. Who has given to him a gift? Who has taught him? No one. We're dependent. He is utterly transcendent. And yet, and I'll begin to wrap up with this, the glory of glories of this text is that he has come near to us in his Son. That's the tension I want you to see and feel in this text. Is God transcendent or is God immanent? The answer is yes. It isn't either or, it's a both and. Deism stresses the transcendence of God to the neglect of his immanence. Most American churches today swing the pendulum and stress kind of his immanence to the detriment of his transcendence. We kind of remake God in our own image, but notice how the text upholds both. Christianity is really unique in this way. All other religions are going to stress his transcendence to the neglect of his immanence, his nearness, or vice versa. Only the Christian faith upholds both without compromising either. Notice in the text, no one can see him, and yet the same text teaches that one day there will be an appearing of his glory. That's not a contradiction. That's something for us to explore. That's something for us to notice and to say, wait a second, there's something happening here. No one can see him, and yet there's an appearing. Because that appearing takes place in the Son. And he alone is immortal. And yet, we have eternal life, which is a form of immortality. Because 1 Corinthians says that he will clothe us with immortality. And he is unapproachable. And yet he is condescended in his Son to approach us. He is utterly transcendent, but also personally immanent. And that realization should lead us to one proper response, which is worship. That's why Paul breaks into doxology. Literally, doxology is a word that means a word of praise. Paul finishes by writing, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That's a doxology. He can't help but worship as he reflects upon the majesty and splendor of God. In fact, you'll notice when Paul does these doxologies throughout his letters, as he does, it's typically in response to talking about how transcendent and sovereign God is. So that's what I want us to do as well. That's the primary application I want to pull out of this text. Yes, there's things you should flee. Yes, there's things to pursue. But at the end of the day, the proper response is worship. And if we're worshiping correctly, we'll flee what we need and we'll pursue what we need. So I want us to respond to Paul's writing the same way that Paul himself responds, that we would see the glory of God, that it would stir up within us a hunger and a thirst. Same way that you feel the sense of awe at the ocean or a sense of awe at the majesty of mountains because of their grandeur. May the greatness of God lead us to praise. We'll take communion and then we'll sing a song that has the doxology in it. First, let's pray, prepare our hearts. Father, I thank you that you are the blessed and only sovereign. You're the King of kings and Lord of lords. You alone have immortality. You dwell in unapproachable light. To you belong all honor and eternal dominion. And yet in your Son, you who are sovereign took the form of a bondservant. You who are the King of kings submitted yourself to kings like Pontius Pilate. You who possess immortality died. You who dwell in unapproachable light approached mankind in our world of darkness. To you who belongs all honor, receive dishonor and shame. But one day you'll return in your Son. There will be an appearing, and every eye will see, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. I pray that that would stir us to worship you. We pray these things because you're good and you do good. You're sovereign over all things, so we ask in Christ's name. Amen.